opportunity to be places and preach places was doing Bible conferences. And I had the privilege to be in Bible conferences with some great preachers that really have done a great work for the Lord. And many of the men that we have in the bookstore back there are men that I know personally and have preached with and over the years. And years ago, a pastor in New York, when the King James Bible controversy came to a real head, not that it isn't today, but he started to have a Bible conference, and they really went from Sunday to Sunday. It was a week-long event, and they must have had 60, 70 preachers. And I had preached three or four times. Dr. Ruckman had preached four or five times, and some of the guys that I personally know, Dr. Sam Gibb back there, you know him, Sam preached, and it was always a great time. Some of you had even went up there, and it kind of caught on and got around the country, and they called their Bible conference back then because of the controversy over the Word of God, and that we as Baptists were just fed up with it, and we were going to stick with the book. They coined a phrase, the bad attitude Baptist blowout. And for 10 or 12, 13 years, you know, I went to those blowouts, and they were always exciting. I mean, great preachers. And it was always a great time to get into the Bible and just spend a week filled with the Word of God. And it kind of spread out from there and went to other churches. And, you know, and we've not had a Bible conference here since we started our church. At some point, we're going to do that. I want to get us to the place where, you know, I just don't want to do something for the sake of doing it. But this coming New Year's Eve, and I want to tell you what we're going to do. We always do something special. In years gone by, we've had to find a place to go because we were renting a building down here that we only had it two times a week, and somebody else always had it on New Year's Eve for years, and we couldn't have anything, so we'd have to find someplace else to go or do something. But God changed all that about 3 years ago when he gave us our building here and gave us our own place. So we have a place to do it. And what we're going to do is, I got a sign up over there on the wall that some of you probably have most already seen, that we're going to host our first annual Bad Attitude Baptist Blowout. We're going to take New Year's Eve, and we're going to do a couple of things. One of the things that we're going to do is, last year when we put our prayer groups into effect, I told you at that point that these groups, that our church had now come to the point and come to the place that we were ready to go to that next level. And I also told you that, and you can get the tape and verify what I'm telling you, I also told you that doing that would redefine our church and bring us to a point where everybody knew where everybody was at as far as the ministry is concerned. Because you can talk about it all you want and you can pretend all you want, but reality is, ministry is people. And you can find every excuse not to work with people. You can find every excuse not to try to help people. But legitimate Bible-based New Testament ministry is people. I've told you this many, many times. I was taught years ago that there's only two things worth investing your life into. And one of them is the Word of God, and the other one is the souls of men. For those are the only two things that are eternal and going to last for eternity. The Bible last forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall endure forever. And of course, the souls of men. And that's why I told you last year that this next coming year, that right now, New Year's, we would look back and we would see the results, good or bad, of where we were and the decision we made. And there's no question about it that in this last year, the prayer groups have revolutionized the passion, the perspective, and the purpose for our church. And it has taken this church to a different level. And that night, New Year's Eve, I want to do something that we've never done before. I want to take that night. Every other New Year's, we came, opened up our Bibles, and asked God to give us something. One year we came and we prayed for the building that God had made available for us. We've asked Him to teach us the Bible and had Bible studies, and that's all great. This year, we're going to dedicate that New Year's Eve service totally to give back to Him. Now, we are going to have a knockdown, drag-out, blowout. The Bible says in the Word of God in the Old Testament that the people in the Old Testament, they gave their first fruits unto the Lord. Well, we're not in the Old Testament, and I understand that, but a lot of those principles are good. So I'm going to have four guys preach that night that you've never really heard before, for the most part, and they're going to be our first fruit, and they're going to preach that night. We're going to build around that. Just like the old days, for those of you who remember the old Bible conference days when we lift the roof off with singing, we're going to have special music, we're going to have singing, we're going to just build it around, and we're going to take the time, and we're going to give God thanks, make it His night for Him for what He has given us and what He's done this last year. He has totally refashioned and redesigned our church, as I told you He would. We are not the same body of people that we were a year ago, and praise the Lord for that. And, of course, it's only going to get better from this point on. But never, never do I want to, in any way, shape, or form, ever take for granted or forget what God has done for us. And we as a church need to pause. I know we do it every day, and I know we thank Him all the time. I'm talking about dedicate one time to Him that we come that night with the express purpose. I want you to give it. If God has changed your life, fixed your marriage, done what He needs to done with your whatever, I want to give God the praise that night and the glory that night through testimony, through singing, through the preaching of the young men that God is raising up in this church and will continue to raise up. And we're just going to have a absolutely great time. I've got maybe two other churches that may be coming in. I got to have lunch with a pastor next week. And then I'm going to talk to Frank about the Joplin people coming up. Wichita people are probably going to come. So we're going to make it a great time. Over on that board, over that wall, is your sign-up. Because I want you to bring, you put you down how many's coming. I want you to bring a dessert or some kind of finger food that we can eat later on in the evening. We're going to start at 7 o'clock. And we are going to have a great time. So I want to separate that from everything else we've talked about in the announcements because I want that to be the thing that we pray about, and we're going to really take that night and give it to the Lord. And we'll be talking to you more about that. Well, we're in the book of Habakkuk today. And believe it or not, my introduction goes right along with Habakkuk, and you'll see why as we get on down through here a little bit. But the name Habakkuk means to embrace. And you know what we're doing here, if you're a visitor here, just so you kind of get on the same page with us. We're started coming through every book of the Bible. Our Thursday night Bible study, we take a small section of a Bible and we talk about the outline of it. But I told them that every book of the Bible, in some way, shape, or form, portrays who Christ is. And that's a real key in your Bible. And so we're coming through each book of the Bible on Sunday morning, looking and laying out how Christ is portrayed in the Bible. You can see the table set up across the back. Most churches don't do that. We're doing that for this session because some of the people want to get their notes in as we do it. When you come on Thursday night Bible study, you'll see scores of tables set up because that's, you know, how we operate, and everybody can put their notes in the Bible. So we've been coming through each book of the Old Testament laying out those key things. Now, as I said, the name Habakkuk means embrace. It means embrace. And Christ is typified as the God of our salvation. You'll find that in chapter 2, verse 4. And the New Testament principle will be found in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. You know, every book of the Bible is unique in some way, shape, or form. And Habakkuk is the great dark horse in Scripture. I mean, when you start to read the opening verses, there's no family genealogy mentioned like there are with many of them. There's no city from which that he's from. Doesn't tell you where he's from. There's no time period whatever mentioned when he writes. There's no kings listed who he even writes to. Nothing at all. I find that everything like that in the Bible, when it kind of is an oddity, is always something that's very significant. And we'll see what that is in a little bit as we go on. But you want to make that mental note, and I put that note in my Bible there just so I understand that there's something different about the book of Habakkuk as far as the absence of information about him. Again, once you come through this book, like all the Old Testament prophets, 95% of it is the negative preaching of God's impending coming judgment. Habakkuk is a pre-exile book. It's a book that's written right before the exile. We've studied now, when we come through Kings and Chronicles on Thursday night, gave you the order of everything. You now know where this all fits with the last kings of Israel and the last kings of Judah and how to put it all together. This book is, I think, is one of the great hidden books in the Bible. You know, there are some books in the Bible that are just kind of tucked away, that is not really apparent how much of an impact it'll make on something in your life. I mean, everybody knows that if you want to get some great scientific facts and some great deep facts about the Bible, you go to the book of Job. Everybody knows that if you got a time of trouble, you know, and you want to find some kind of consolation and get some kind of peace, you go to the book of Psalms. There's a lot of books in the Bible that we just take for granted that are good books that lay out things that we need to know. But then within the Scriptures, there's those books that God just kind of tucks away, that you got to dig a little deeper. You got to kind of lift them out and take them apart and see the great principles that they have. And Habakkuk is a book like that. I think personally, in my own personal life, the book of Habakkuk has been the one book that I think that I would classify for a specific area. When I talk about the book of Romans, we studied Romans. I told you how that the book of Romans is dealing with the basic fundamental doctrine of what we believe as a church. We came through that. The next book we're going to go through when we finally get to that point is 2 Corinthians. I believe the book of 2 Corinthians is the handbook on ministry. I think 1 Corinthians shows you how a church is not to operate. 2 Corinthians shows you how a church should operate. There's books that do that. Now, for me, the book of Habakkuk is probably the greatest single book in the Bible of understanding the concept, the biblical concept of leadership. And it's a great book on leadership, or maybe I should say on what it takes to be a leader. And it lays out the concept of leadership, but at the same time, it strikes and shows us what the fatal flaw was within the nation of Israel. You've heard me say it many, many times. The nation of Israel was the greatest nation on the planet back in that period of time. God had done everything he could, from bringing them out of Abraham, growing them up, sending them down to Egypt, and now sending them out and establishing them in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings and Chronicles, establishing them as a great nation, and then they completely fall apart. And I think that when you begin to go through this, you begin to see the great failures in the nation of Israel that caused them their problems. You know, I'm pretty much old school when it comes to things. I don't buy into a lot of the garbage that goes on in the world today, and in Christianity especially. You know, I was raised and trained that way. I know there's a lot of guys today that talk a lot about talk about a lot of things. But I see a real lack of leadership, and leadership depends on a person's depth. You know what? I think it takes a lot of time to build leaders. I was in the Army, as many of you were. Some of you were in the Marine Corps. That's unfortunate, but I'm just kidding. But in the military, the worst kind of officer, in a combat situation anyhow, things have somewhat changed. But in my day, the worst kind of officer that you wanted, and an officer would lead a platoon, a company, or whatever. In small cases, it would be a platoon. And the worst second lieutenant you could ever have would be somebody that would just graduated from OCS. Now, OCS is Officers Candidate School. And what they did was, is they took, this is different than West Point. West Point is a five-year program, depending on, where you go through in every aspect of military history, military tactics and everything, and then you graduate at the West Point Academy, and it's a very prestigious thing, and they turn out a lot of good officers. Most of the commanding generals, probably not all of them, or the corps commanders that we have today in our Army are all graduates from West Point. All of them are. But back in World War II, and in my time, they had what they called OCS, which was Officers Candidate School, where a guy would go into the military, and he decided he wanted to be an officer, and they would send him to Officers Candidate School, and 90 days later, just 3 short months, they would send him out, and he would be a second lieutenant and be commissioned. We called them, as they did in World War II, 90-day wonders. And the last thing you wanted to be was in a combat zone where you had men that were in combat, men who understood the perils of combat and understood how to survive and stay alive as the best you can, and then be given a 90-day wonder who never had any combat experience at all, and you have to follow his orders. Somebody's going to get killed. My point is this. It takes a long time to build leaders. You don't build a leader in 90 days. You don't build leaders in a short period of time. I don't believe that you're born a leader. I really don't. I believe that God makes you to be one, if you so desire, by you going through the issues of life. I think life itself produces leadership. Some of you have went through hard times and tough times, and you've disciplined yourself to it. You've learned a lesson from it. You've grown through it. And I believe that leadership will be born out of adversity. And I believe that when a man or a woman comes to the point where they grow through the things that they go through, when they recognize that life school is never over, that there's always something else to learn and there's always mistakes to help us see and learn the way that we do it, that's how God takes men and women and builds them to be a leader if you so desire. I think a lot of what you see in a ministry today, very frankly, is a lot of monkey see, monkey do. Somebody hears somebody or sees somebody's successful ministry, and they're smart enough, clever enough to Paul parrot it and to talk the talk and pick up a few things. But the reality of it is that's not the kind of second lieutenant you want leading you into combat. You want somebody that's got some combat experience. You want somebody that knows how to read the trail, somebody how to read the signs. And you want to know exactly what the situations that you're in. And that takes a while to build that kind of leadership. You know, I labored under two men in particular for the first 10 years of my life when I got into the ministry. And I don't proclaim to be a great leader. I'm not suggesting that I am in any shape or imagination. I think it took me probably, under those two men, probably 10 years just to grasp the fundamentals of leadership. Leaders, building leaders doesn't happen overnight. It's not something that you're going to get to. And it's something that I don't think you arrive to. You know, if anything I've learned anything in life, especially in a ministry, there are no experts. I don't believe there's any experts in anything in life. I believe that we're all students and we're just on different levels of learning. And I don't think there's any experts. I know there's not in the ministry. You may find some who think there are, but they're not. There's not. And you're going to find a lot today that when Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God are called according to his purpose, I believe that's a key factor in leadership. I think that when you recognize that God puts everything in your life to help you be everything that God wants you to be and allows you to make the mistake, allows you to disobey him. He could come down and kill you on the spot or me, but he does not. You know why he does not? Because he wants us to learn from those mistakes. Now, obviously, most of the time we do not learn from those mistakes and our life gets very cluttered and complicated because we keep on making those mistakes. But the Bible says that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. The key is, did you learn from it? You're going to find that leadership requires a great balance between grace and truth. And you have to have the truth of the Word of God, but you have to have the grace to know how to use it. And I found over the years that when young men get saved, who I see have what I think is leadership potential, and even ladies, and I certainly don't want to leave the ladies out because we have some great ladies who are leaders in our church, and I've had great ladies who are leaders in all my areas of ministry all my life. So I certainly don't want to leave you out. But I think that leadership has to be a balance between the grace and the truth. You cannot have any more truth than the grace that you have to use it. Because what happens is you become prideful. You become puffed up. You become full of knowledge. And everything becomes about you. And it's not about what God's doing. It's about what you're doing. I see that happening in young men all the time. All my life, all my ministry, I've seen that happen. And that's why it's so important to keep that balance. You don't want to get your truth out of proportion of your grace, because it takes those two being able to work it to keep the balance and keep everything the way it needs to go. And that's part of it. Now, I personally think that in this country, the problems we have, I think it all goes back to a failure of leadership. I really do. I think we have an absence of good leadership in this country. I think people are more impressed and more concerned about their own personal agendas, their own personal things. I think that our country has made a lot of bad decisions and a bad choices. I'll tell you something else. Now, I told you, I'm old school, see. I look at things differently than most people do today. I look at things the way I grew up, and I've had the advantage of most of you young kids haven't had, and some of the older folks here have had the same advantage I've had. Whether they've seen it or not, I don't know. But I've seen what the country once was to what it is today, see. I've actually lived through the transition from a country that understood what patriotism is, understood what core value. You want to talk about core values? I remember what core values were. See? Core values were June Cleaver, you know, Ozzie and Harriet. I mean, those are core values. That was a country where it, you know, divorce was a word that I remember as a kid growing up, and in the movie magazines that my mother used to love to read. Divorce was the scandal only left open to people like Elizabeth Taylor. I remember, you know, Richard Burton, Elizabeth Taylor, and all that back and forth. 5-6 husbands, you know, all of that stuff. Today, it's a no-brainer, man. Things have changed. Things have changed. I think it was a bad thing to, I think one of the things that we did to hurt our young men, I think when we did away with the draft. I was drafted. Well, I beat the draft, I enlisted, but I got my draft papers right after I enlisted. But I think back in my day, when you turned 18, you went into the draft system, and you were going to spend, unless you got some kind of medical deference or were going to school, you had 2 years military obligation that you had to give back to your country. I think that's a good thing. I really do. And I think that I don't think it would work today, but it was good in my day. You know, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor back in December 7, 1941, the lines were so long for men to join the military because of their feel of honor to their country. It was unbelievable. And this country could be attacked today. It was at 9/11, and we just try to find a political solution to it because we don't have the core values, the leadership today to be able to put that thing together. And I think the volunteer army is a great thing. I think that it's I don't think it lessens our army to have a volunteer army. I think probably for the way it is today, it's a better thing. But I'm talking about you guys. You learn some things in the army. You learn when to get up at the right time. You can't lay around in your bed at your mom's house and do whatever you want to do. I mean, she may stick her head in the door and say, honey, it's time to get up. You won't find that in the military. And I think that the discipline, the structure, it's good. And I think as our country, through the leadership, I think it all just kind of fell apart. But I'm old school, you see. I look at things differently. I think we do our kids a very great injustice. We're living in a society now where when your kids get into sports or some kind of challenge thing, everybody's got to win. There are no losers today. Everybody wins because we live in a society that doesn't want anybody to feel the pain of failure. But yet I got to tell you something, folks. Failure is part of life. And you take failure out of a kid's life, how's he going to learn to overcome the obstacles in life if he's always compensated when he doesn't come in first place or second place? I tell you what, it builds determination when you don't win all the time. It makes you work harder. It makes you examine yourself and evaluate yourself. But we've come to the idea where we've taken all of those things away from children today, and children now, everybody wins. So you know what they grow up doing? They grow up thinking that everybody deserves something. Do you know what's going on in England right now? They're tearing that country apart because of the fact that the young people, college students, are rioting and burning everything they can burn simply because they want now and demanding that they should get everything free. They're demanding education and you pay for it. They're demanding this. They don't work in Europe anyhow but 30-some hours a week, and then they get 3 months vacation of a year. But they've been taught and trained now to demand everything. And I want you, it's coming to this country. Now, this message is not about solving that, because I don't know how you would solve that. I think the little kid in the elementary division had the best answer. Maybe we ought to put him in charge. But it's coming to this country. And it's coming to this country because we have taught our children. We have taught our generations now that nothing is, you don't work for anything anymore. Everything comes to you on a silver platter. You can't lose. And you're given some kind of reward even for failure. And I think that has destroyed any chance of good leadership. And I think our country is suffering because of that. I really do. I'm old school. You know what I think? And I believe this so, it's so inherently ingrained in me and every fiber of my body. There are things that I believe about the Bible that I'll just shrug and say, that's okay. There are things that I say, yeah, I really believe that. But there's things that are so ingrained in me because of the way I am and the way I was trained and the era I came out of, that I'll just never change and I will die. And most people, they'll say goodbye to everybody when they die their last breath. I will quote this out my dying breath because I believe it so much. You know what it is? It's a simple little quote. I believe this. Everything, and I mean everything in life, rises and falls on leadership. Everything. Everything. I know it was true in the nation of Israel. That's the issue Habakkuk had. We're going to look at it here in a minute. The leaders of the nation of Israel that God had chosen to be the leaders that was going to carry them through, they failed the nation of Israel. They failed the nation of Israel. I mean, we saw it in 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, when God established the kings and the prophets. You know what he did before that? Before that, he had the judges. Before that, he had Joshua and Caleb. Before that, he gave them Moses. You know who those people were? They were leaders. And in every case except Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, the leadership failed. And when the nation of Israel went down into captivity, when the nation of Israel fell apart, and this is what Habakkuk's writing about and all the prophets are. When the nation of Israel went down the tubes, fundamentally, the baseline, the single biggest issue that got them and destroyed them was simply one concept. The leadership failed in carrying out to the people what God gave them to do. And I believe that everything rises and falls on leadership. I believe it's also true of the New Testament church. I believe in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says it very clearly. He says he gave some apostles. There's the gospel in the early Acts. Prophets, there's the middle of Acts. Evangelists, there's Paul and Philip. And then pastors and teachers. You see what that is? Those are leaders. Any church, this church, this is why my emphasis is in this church, is to build, take men and women. Comb every man and woman in this room. Anybody who stows their nose in the door that shows any kind of sign of leadership. I mean, comb the crowd for every man and every woman who have the basic fundamental traits that you look for, that you can develop and bring through and give them the traits of being a good leader. That's why in the church we have the concept of pastors and elders. Now, the book of Habakkuk, as I said, shows us the real fundamental problem with the nation of Israel. The book is about failed leadership of that country. But just as easily, it could be about this country or any country. It could be about this church or any church, or it could be about any home or your home. Because as I already stated, everything rises and falls on the leadership or the lack of it. The lack of leadership will always destroy any organization that has to have a structure to it. You'll find in the Bible that God ordained three institutions. We've talked about this before. Those three institutions are the three things that God put into play that have a structure. And, of course, the first one that he did was civil government. We studied this in the book of Romans, and I showed you how that in Romans chapter 13, that is the great chapter on how we relate to our civil government. You know, I like to read great books about great men. I could get lost in a book. I really enjoy biographies about men who were faced with unsurmountable odds, who were faced with things that the average person would never get through, and yet they find whatever it takes to get through that, to get them through. I think that's some of the most insightful information and I enjoy reading them so much. I really do. Whether they're saved or they're lost, I believe that you can learn a lot about courage and a lot about leadership, because leadership principles for unsaved people, they just basically steal them from Christianity and put them in the world. But I think it's the same. Most of you saw the movie, and most of you probably never read the book, but a while back there came out a movie that was called And We Were Soldiers. And most people saw the movie, and most people didn't even know who Hal Moore was. Hal Moore was one of the greatest military men in the 20th century, as far as a leader is concerned. And Hal Moore was the commanding officer of that 7th Cavalry that was dropped down there in Vietnam, and I was in the military shortly after that time, and the stories were legends. I read the book, And We Were Young and Soldiers. That's the name of the book. It's incredible. The men in that company saw him and recognized that he was their leader. He cared for his men. Those men would do anything for him because they understood that he cared for them. And some of the greatest material on leadership you will ever find. I read the book a number of years ago called The Patton Papers. That had to do with probably, my own personal feeling, probably the greatest general that this country has ever had in the last century, General George Patton. Oh, flamboyant? Yeah. Egotistical? Absolutely. But boy, the term, let George do it, got started with Patton. And it's incredible the leadership skills that you can read and glean. And I don't agree with everything they do. I certainly don't agree with everything the way they handle things. But they were leaders. They were leaders. Another great biography is about Admiral Halsey, which I think it didn't call him Bull for nothing. And he was a great leader in everything that he did. I think the biography on John F. Kennedy, and I didn't care for John F. Kennedy. I think John F. Kennedy had a lot of issues and a lot of problems, but he was a great leader when it came to taking the responsibility for things, and it's an incredible thing, incredible thing. I like the Christian ones. I told you last Thursday night in church history, Dallas Billington's book, God is Real. Oh, you will find leadership principles personified by reading that one little simple book that is just incredible about the fact of how a man came up from Kentucky into Akron, Ohio, and built a church with absolutely nothing and built it on the single concept that he believed, that God was real. Incredible. We have a book in our bookstore back there by Dr. Ruckman, The Full Cup. I don't know of a greater book for any young man or any young gal who's thinking about the ministry of understanding the inside of the ups and the downs, and not the glorified side of it, but the dead dog side of it, of the things that you go through to serve God in that book. Incredible book. Incredible book. The issues in our country are very simple to grasp. Failed leadership in the core values that made this country great. Nobody will be unpopular to make the hard decisions today. We try to please everybody. No one is willing to lead us out of our problems. That was Israel's problem. Israel had fallen into a lackadaisical attitude where they just simply did not have the leadership. They dumped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The leadership dumped the message of God, the word of God, and then came down and persecuted the messenger of God when God sent him a message. I think it's true with Christianity today. No group of people more are dependent on solid leadership than the church. The Bible says they're likened to sheep that are in need of a good shepherd. We've studied in church history how that we have seen how that the leadership in every period of church history have failed. We saw the church at Ephesus over there in our chart. Ephesus means fully purposed. The church of the early church of the first couple of centuries. Ephesus means fully purposed. They had everything to do the job that God had called them to do. at what happened. Bible tells you in Revelation chapter 2, they left their first love, which was the Word of God. You know how they left their first love? They were led away from it by the leadership of the church. We already come up to the end, number 7, the Laodicean church, where you and I live today. We're in the Laodicean church. And we find today that, as with the nation of Israel, as with our country, the fundamental problem today, the fundamental problem today is the fact that there is no leadership. We have pastors who have an inability to minister. And you know what they do? It's the standard operating procedure. When a pastor doesn't know what he's doing and he makes a lot of dumb mistakes, you know what he does? He blames it on the people instead of taking responsibility for himself. That's the game today. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you very clearly. If this church ever goes belly up, or this church ever fails or ever falters or ever falls flat on its face, it'll simply not be anybody's problem in here but mine. It will not be something you did. It'll be something either I did or I failed to do. Somebody says, well, you got people in your church that'll cause you problems. Then you as the leader need to kick them through the goalposts of life if that's what needs to be. Everything comes back on leadership. You allowed a problem to exist and destroy something in your church, that's you, not them. You already know people are going to have problems. You already know people are going to cause problems. You allow it to go on because you don't have the guts to deal with it. That's a leadership problem. I will never point at anybody in his church and said, you messed up my church. If you mess it up or it gets messed up, it's because I allowed it to be messed up. Everything rises and falls on leadership. I believe that. I believe that. Blaming your people for your inabilities, it just can't happen. I believe the next thing that God ordained was our families. I mean, the failure of families today is without a doubt at epidemic proportions in our country. It's hard to find someone who has not been touched in some way by a broken family or not part of it themselves. And yet I will tell you very clearly on the authority of the Word of God, marriage and families fail 100% of the time. Now, you ain't going to like this, but that's all right. Marriages fail 100% of the time for one basic fundamental problem. That is a lack of godly male leadership in that family. Zach's not here today. I guess I won't get an amen then. 100% of the time, marriages fail because the husband fails to be the spiritual leader that he should be. Because everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything. And as a husband, if you're saved, you are to lead your family spiritually. And just like I can't blame this church fails on anybody in this church, we have to take the responsibilities for our families as spiritual men and women. That Bible says, husbands, that Bible says a great verse over there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. It says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, that's a great verse. Why would the Bible say, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them? I'll tell you why. Because a husband has no reason to be bitter at his wife. Well, she did this or she did that or she said this or she's this way. No, you got it wrong. She's exactly what you led her to be spiritually. Mirror on the wall, I look at my wife and I see why we're going to fall. It's your fault. She is the mirrored image of your spiritual life because that's the way God designed it. And it won't work any other way. That's why the Bible says as a husband, you have no reason to be bitter at your wife. She is what you made her to be because you're the leader. If you're a dead-end church, if you're a church that's lackadaisical, if you're a church that won't care about people, if you're a church that won't give anything, if you're a church that won't get into your Bible, if you're a church that won't win people to Christ, whose fault is that? That's my fault. It's not your fault. It's my fault for not standing behind that pulpit and preaching the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit of God convict us to do what God wants us to do. It's never anybody's fault. Everything, and I mean everything, rises and falls on leadership. Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, not providing for your family, and that can be financially or or leadership-wise, but not providing for your family, the Bible says you defile the faith and you're worse than an infidel. Hey, look, you may want to blame it on everybody else. You may want to blame it on circumstances. You may want to blame your failure of your marriage and your relationship. You may want to blame it on everybody else in the world. Fundamentally, you can't get away from it. It comes right back to the fact everything rises and falls on leadership. That's why Israel failed. That's why this country's failing. That's why marriage is failing. And that's why churches fail. And the book of Habakkuk shows us how to stop that. Hey, you give me a couple with problems, I don't care who they are. I don't care what the problems are. You give me a couple with problems, and then give me a husband that will take the responsibility of failed leadership and do what he needs to do to fix it and do what's right with it, and I guarantee you, you'll get it fixed. I told you before, in the Gospels, there was never in any scenario in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were ever any woman ever rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? Men did it all the time. There was never one place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where a woman ever rejected who he was. Do you know why that is? Because she saw in him everything a woman looks for in a man, and he was the perfect one. You want leadership? Then start doing what he did. It's built on a personal, intimate relationship with him. She said, well, she won't follow me. I tried to lead. You can't lead with a beer in one hand, a cigarette in the other, and a receipt from Hooters. No wonder she won't follow you. I wouldn't follow you either. All right, now, let's look at chapter 1. Somebody asked me something one time, a long time ago. They asked me why the Bible lists the terrible sin that it does in a book that's supposed to be about everything being holy. And I thought that was a really good question. And the reason that is because one of the greatest things you learn about learning the Bible is that word that I've told you many, many times, the word contrast. God does list the failures, the sins, and some despicable shape, form in the Bible. But he does that to show you not only what the person got into, but that Bible will show you how he got into it. In many cases, it'll show you how he got out of it. In many cases, it'll show you what happened to him when he didn't get out of it. In other words, the Bible's a great book on models, because you can learn to be better at whatever you do by looking at failure. And in this particular case, in leadership, if you want to be a good leader, if you want to be the right kind of leader, then you know what you do? Then go back in history and learn the lessons of history, because they're all connect. You find out why Israel failed, while the church failed, and you take those things and apply them into your life and then start to work at you don't fail, you'll get the thing done. You'll get something accomplished. My ministry, first 20 years of my ministry, was built around two men. One was the greatest pastor in the world, as far as I was concerned. The other one was the worst pastor I'd ever saw in my life. One of them loved the Word of God with a passion. The other one had a disdain for the Word of God. One of them loved and his life was filled with people and young men that he put into ministry. The other one wanted to shun anybody that didn't have a lot of money. And I grew up as a young man when I just got into the ministry. But what I learned by contrasting the best with the worst was absolutely invaluable in my ministerial experience. You know why? Because I can learn from when somebody does something wrong just as I can learn from when they do right. And most people can't do that. Most people don't have the ability to see that. And boy, that is so true. That is so true. Now let's start to look at the book of Habakkuk here. We've laid out the problem. We now know that leadership is the number one issue. We know now that leaders are not made. They're not born a leader. It's the circumstances of life and how you deal with it. I tell people all the time, people start whining to me about the tough times they have in life, and I realize that some of them are very tough. But let me tell you something. You are not responsible. You are not responsible in many cases for the bad things that happen to you in life. Life will deal you some bad cards just by the hand you got to play. Now, I understand in saying that you put yourself in situations sometimes that causes you bad problems. Throw that away right now. You in life are going to have some problems. You are not responsible. Many times you are not responsible for the bad things that happen to you in life. But let me say this to you. But you are responsible how you deal with them with the Word of God. And there lies the secret to leadership. God will take the bad things in your life as long as the good things and mold you as long as you follow this process. Now, I'm going to give you a process. You'll understand a little bit better why I do things the way I do around here. If you ever get to the place where you're in ministry some point or you have a church down the line, you'll have a better understanding of how you got to do it. Now, look at chapter 1. Book of Habakkuk is a contrast of good leadership and bad leadership. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Now, obviously, the first thing a leader has to have is a burden. Leading without a burden will get you nowhere. But you have to make sure it's the right burden. There's a lot of burdens around today that I don't believe that pastors have. I don't believe God anything to do with. Some guy goes out there and has $60 million building or $80 million building or $100 million building, and he puts that burden on his people. You know what I think? I don't think that's God's burden at all. I think that's your burden, and you want to put that burden that was yours on God's people. You know why? That's why you got to beg for money. Why would you say that? Because I know a guy by the name of George Mueller that lived in the middle of the 1800s that was in England that had absolutely nothing, and he prayed in without ever going to anybody over $10 million to build over 300 orphanages. That's why. J. Frank Norris raised $5 million in a depression, which would be like $500 million today. So I know that God pays the tab when it's his burden. You don't ever see God people run around begging for money. Hey, if this is God's church, then it's God's church. You never see me get up here and say, now you got to get, I'll close the doors next week if you don't pay for it. I don't care. You ain't going to see God people begging, oh, please give, please this. That's when it's your burden. If this is God's burden and God's work, then he's obligated to pay for it. That's not my job. My job is getting in your face. That's my job. Like that old song, we got something going on. Yeah, we do. Like Ugly on an Ape. You got to have a burden. But now let me define that for you. I think verse 1 is one of the greatest single verses in the Bible, personally. Because it says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. See, now that's a great key. You want to mark that in your Bible. He just didn't have a burden. Doesn't tell you that. He saw the burden. He didn't just have it. Anybody can get a burden. The question is, do you see God's burden in your life for this church today? That's the question. If you can't see it, you'll never carry it. You'll never carry it. I think that's one of the most tremendous verses in all the Bible. He just didn't have a burden about something. He saw God's burden, and that became his burden. Problem with most of God's people today, I'm not saying they don't want to have a burden, but they'll never get a burden because they don't take the time to get a relationship with God that he can show them that burden. Everybody thinks the idea of a burden is some hokey pokey, spiritual, mysterious thing that, ooh, what is that? It's the most plainest thing in the Bible. But it was the fatal flaw with the nation of Israel's leadership. They lost sight of God and God's burden. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer this. Do you have a burden today? Is it God's burden or is it your burden? Do you even know what God's burden is? Can you see it? Are you so, in your personal life, are you so cluttered up with your own burdens you can't ever get to God's? That's Christianity today. Well, God wants to clear it off. He wants to make a path. He wants to allow you to see, not just have it, see the burden, as Habakkuk did. You see, the real issue with God's people today is real simple. You have people who see what God sees, and then you have people who can't, they won't, or they don't want to see what God's burden is. as a leader of a church, any church, particularly this church, we must learn the lessons of history and never lose sight of God's burden in what he wants us to do. And ladies and gentlemen, in a nutshell, that is the job of a pastor. That is his fundamental role. As God chose him to be the head and be the leader, his job is to lead the church in that burden and in that vision. And building a $60 million or $150 million sound system or going out and doing all that's not God's burden. God's burden is that book and the lives of people. I wouldn't care if we met in a tent. I wouldn't care if we met in a blank field someplace. I wouldn't care what it was. I wouldn't care if it was a dilapidated warehouse. I wouldn't care. The beauty and the splendor of God's church is not the stupid building or the steeple or the bells or the whistles or the this. It's the book that you got, and that's the beauty of any church. My job is to transfer the burden that God has given me, that I have in my heart, that he's shown me, and to put that burden into your heart. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens by learning the book of Habakkuk. These great truths today, by the failure of the leaders of the nation of Israel, that we don't make the same mistakes. Now, I want you to look at Habakkuk chapter 2. Let's begin to look at this for a moment here. And I want to look at the first three verses. He says here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. Now, the first thing we've already looked at, and that was the fact that they failed to see God's burden. But in chapter 2, we see the second thing that they failed to do and that we as leaders must do. Now, here you're going to notice that the burden is now called a vision. Ah, see, it's manifested itself. That's what God does. God will put something in your heart, and he'll take the principles, the preaching, the teaching, or somebody else in your life, and he'll take that burden and in time he'll clarify it into a vision. I don't mean a vision like you wake up in the middle of the night and there's stars dancing around your head. No, your child left on his little protractor that puts the stars around there. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about you drive down the road and there's a billboard and you see this. That's it. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that through the preaching and the teaching and your time in that book, God takes the burden. I have people come to me all the time saying, God, Bob, I've got something in my heart that God wants to be, but I don't know what it is. You know what that means? God giving you the burden. He just hasn't translated into a vision yet. It'll come. It'll come. And my job through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is to get the burden that God's given me that I see and get it to you. Now, I want you to see this. The second thing here is this. I will stand upon my watch on a tower. Now, one of the greatest things you'll ever study in the Bible is the concept of a tower. The greatest concept is found in Song of Solomon 4, verse 4, which is the Tower of David. And sometimes it's referred to over there, as you find it in Psalms 65:35, as a strong tower. Sometimes it's in Psalms 18:2, where it'll be a high tower. But it always has the same concept. And it's a concept of, and most people get it wrong. They think that we're to stand on a watch on a tower to watch the enemy coming. Well, that's in the Bible. And they did do that in the Old Testament. But that's not what it's talking about here. That's not what it's talking about here. No, here it's talking about leaders standing upon a watch on a wall looking to see what God will say unto them and then what God wants them to do. It's about paying attention to God's detail in your life and my life. You know what? We need Christian leaders that stand on their watch in a high tower. You see, that tower gets you up above all the things of this life and this world. The greatest example of that is we just finished deer season. I think it's on in Kansas. They just finished in Missouri. Most guys who hunt deer will get in a deer stand. The reason why they do that is because if you hunt deer on the ground, it's all one-dimensional. And they will smell you long before you see them. But when you get up in a deer stand, even 10 or 15 feet off the ground, the dimensions of it changed. Now you have a three-dimensional aspect to it. Now you're not just looking on a plain level. You're looking up and you're looking down in a panoramic view and you can see much clearer. You know why? Because when you're down on the ground, you got to look through the brush, the trees, the weeds. When you're on the deer stand, you're above all of that. And right now, in a one-dimensional Christianity, you look at life, all you see is the weeds, the clutter, the trees, and the trash. You've got to get up higher than that, above the clutter where you can see clearly what God wants to say to you. In other words, you've got to separate yourself from the world. You've got to get yourself up away from all of this stuff that you can see the things of God and what he has for you without all the clutter of this life. Ever been in an airplane at nighttime or even during the day and you're flying and those jetliners fly at about 35,000 feet? Ever been up there at night and said, have a window seat and turn all the lights out, everybody's sleeping? Boy, you put that thing down, look out there. I mean, the brilliance of those stars are just absolutely knock your eyeballs out. You get up in the daytime, you almost got to have sunglasses on. The sun is so brilliant. You know why? Because at 35,000 feet, you're much higher than all the dirt and grime you got to look through when you walk down here. That's the high tower he wants you on. That's the Tower of David. That's where he wants you to stand your watch, not to look for the enemy, but that you can get away from the clutter of this life to see and hear what God wants to say to you. Oh, it's incredible stuff. It's incredible stuff. Israel's leaders failed their people. They failed to stand and watch on the tower of what God wanted them to see and what he wanted to say to them. Now today, it's the same way with most churches. And that's why there's no leadership. Bible says in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, where there's no vision, the people perish. And this is the problem that we have. And it's the same thing with families. Fathers have failed to provide a vision for their families, for their wife, their children, not standing on a tower, listening to what God says, and then translating it down to their own family, giving them the vision of God in their life. You ought to have a vision for your child. You ought to have a vision for your wife and your family. And I don't mean the vision is that she just does whatever you tell her to do. You ought to have a vision as a leader in your family for your children. You ought to take the things in their life that are problems and help use that as a good learning tool in their schoolwork, in their social environment, in disciplining them, in sports or whatever they do, and certainly in their failures in life. And certainly in what God has for them. Most parents are oblivious to what it even means to be leaders and provide for their children a vision. It's true in churches, it's true in families, true in this country, and it was true in the nation of Israel. And that's why Habakkuk laid it out what he did. You know, I thank God every day, I really do, for the men and the women in this church that have seen God's burden with me and catch the vision of what we're supposed to do. I really do. I put up with a lot of things, but I'll tell you one thing I always have a tough time with. I was preaching years ago, many years ago, and I was preaching, and a guy came to church every Sunday, every night I was preaching, and he was a NCO, he was in the Army. It was down by Fort Leavenwood someplace, and he'd come every night, and he'd get right off the base, and he'd come over. And he sat down through there, and he sat right in the front row. And I preached my heart out every night. And I've always had a burden for guys like that. I figure they give so much to the country, and they sacrifice so much. Boy, what a thing to be somebody like that and sacrifice all that you do for your country and then miss out on the greatest sacrifice God ever made for mankind. I mean, it burdened my heart. And I preached my heart out. I got to confess to you. I tell you all the time, when I preach, I just preach to everybody. But that wasn't true that week. God put that old boy in my heart, and I preached to him. He didn't know it, or maybe he didn't know it. I don't know. I preached to him. Every night I did, I put it to him, boy, without ever putting it to him. Man, I just asking God to let him have it. And he was getting under conviction. And I watched it go Monday night or Sunday night, and nothing. Monday night, I really got a burden for him, and I preached nothing. I preached on a letter from hell on Tuesday night. And I talked a lot of military stuff about Audie Murphy, you know, that thing back there in his movie To Hell and Back, and made the correlation. You know, that's a great movie, but you don't get to hell and back. When you go to hell, you stay. Well, I put it to him. I told about the guy that was flying, that worked down at Pensacola Air Station years ago, and an F-111 was coming in for a landing, and it crashed, and the fire crews went out, and this kid worked on the fire crew, and he was an out-of-fellowship Christian, saved, out-of-fellowship, and he ran out there, and that plane was engulfed, and all the magnesium and the rockets were going off, and it was fully armed, and a 40 millimeters and 20 millimeters were popping off everywhere, and he said, we got 200 yards to that, we got 100 yards, we couldn't get any closer, and he said, we started arcing that spray up over there, and he says, over the roar and the fire and the popping, you could hear a guy screaming, cut off my legs, cut off my legs. He said, we couldn't get to him, he burned to death. And I told the old story that night, and I said, now let me ask you a question. If a 20th century educated man who flies F-111 jets would be in a situation where he's burning to death and would scream his lungs out for you to cut his legs off to keep him from burning, what ought you be doing to keep him going that place called hell? Well, I put it to him. Nothing happened on Tuesday night. I felt like preaching a letter from hell again the rest of the week, but I didn't. Finally, on Friday night, the last night, I gave the invitation. That old boy came down. And I come down there, and I didn't really pay much attention to it before that, but the left side of his chest looked like an Army-Navy store. He had a combat infantry badge. He had parachute jump master wings on. He'd been in Korea. He'd been in Vietnam. He'd seen some stuff. And I took him aside back there. We got in a room back there, and I wanted to deal with this with myself. And I said, pal, I said, I've been praying for you every night. He said, I know you have. He's like, yeah, you know, he'd just break it down. And I said, I got to ask you a question. He said, I need to get saved. I said, I'm going to lead you to Christ here in a minute. And I said, I know. He said, oh, I want to get saved right now. I said, all right. So I led him to Christ first. You know, he's afraid that rapture's going to come while I was talking to him. He wouldn't make it, you know, when he got this close. So I said, all right. I said, sorry. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, I watched you every night. And I said, you were shaking a couple of those nights. Why did you wait till the last night? He said, Brother Bob, he says, I'll tell you, man. He says, I've been into combat. He says, I took out machine gun nests with hand grenades. He says, I've attacked things, and I've led guys all my life. He said, but the thought of coming down in front of all those women and children just unnerved me. I couldn't do it. I said, well, I'm glad you did. You know what it takes? It takes courage. You know what impresses me? Men who have courage to stand for God. It takes a lot to impress me. And I don't need to be impressed, and you shouldn't worry about impressing me, but I'm just telling you. I like men who aren't cowards. I do. And I don't leave the women out. I like gutsy women. I don't like feminine women. I mean, you know, I mean, you ought to look nice, you know. You ought to look beautiful. But, I mean, you ought to be able to swing a rifle with a bayonet on it and put the guy to the ground, you know. I mean, wah, 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 wah. Would you like some cookies and milk with that? No, that's what I'm talking about, you know. I think you ought to have courage to stand for God. And you labor in a church, in a ministry for a long time, years, you know, like we've been here now almost 8. And, and you get to see the fruit of some things. And I'll tell you, I see the in many of your lives, not most of your lives, many of your lives, I see it pay off. I see some of you people that you're not fooled by anybody. Boy, you can read a phony just like that. I get people who are working with people, you know, and you call me up on the phone and you're working with somebody and I'm formalizing in my head and I'm going to tell you what you do and then you tell me what you did and it's exactly what I'd have told you to do. You're learning the principles, you see. There is nothing more gratifying to any pastor to know that what he's doing, even though it doesn't seem like it sometimes, is paying off to the point where you're growing and you're understanding the concept of leadership. And yet I understand you're human and you make mistakes. I mean, if I start naming off names, which I would never do, but if I just start naming out names, sure, afterwards somebody come up and say, well, let me tell you about her, and let me tell you about them, and you know, they're not who you think they are. And I understand you're all human. I really do. I had a buddy in the ministry one time that made one little comment about some guy who was doing something in the bus ministry and giving recognition, and somebody came up afterwards and said, well, let me tell you about him, Pastor. And you know what the pastor said? He said, well, let me just tell you something. I don't know about that. I just know I like what he does for the Lord better than what you don't do. That's what it is. We're all put our pants on the same way. We're all human. We all make mistakes. It's the bottom line is, where's your burden at? What do you see today? Now, I told you a couple of weeks ago, there's 3 types of Christians in every church. You got them. You have those who know what's happening. They make things happen. They got God's burden, God's vision. You got those who stand around and watch what's happening. They don't have any clue what's going on. Then you got those that stand around and complain about what's happening. You see? Now, that's just the way it goes. That's just the way it is. And God, hey, God does not put you into one of those categories. You know that? You put yourself in it. Look around you. Get your head squared away. This is not some social club. This is not some fellowship where we all just get together. You know what this is? It's a fight. We're in a fight. Why won't you get in the fight? Now, I don't believe for a second if you went home for Thanksgiving or Christmas and you took your mom and your dad out for some place, you know, and you're walking down the street and somebody comes up and knocks your dad down and starts to pound him into the ground. I have a hard time believing that you're going to stand there and just watch that happen. You know what you're going to do? You're going to get in the fight. You may die in the process. He may be bigger than you. He may have a gun. He may have a knife. But you're going to get in a fight. Well, I got some news for you. The world is dumping on your father spiritually. They're making fun of him. They're laughing at him. They're denying him. Get in a fight. We're in a fight. Not some social club. Oh, we have a lot of fun. We do a lot of fun things. Never lose sight. We're in a fight about our Father. The world wants to spit in his face. And I, for one, am not going to let it happen without getting in the fight. That's what we're in, folks. And boy, do I like the rest of verse 1. Verse 1 says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me. Now watch this. And what I shall answer when I am reproved. Wow, what a great truth. You see, this burden and to grasp this vision, there will have to be some things God has to change about us. You have to be transformed into a leader. You redefine yourself. And there'll be things in your life that you, through the preaching and through your own personal time with God, he'll reprove you on. I tell you all the time, you want to change your family? Change yourself. You want to change anything about your church? Change yourself. Because everything rises and falls on leadership. Nothing, and I mean nothing, defines us as God's children and our relationship with him better than when we get reproved and how we respond to it. In ministry all of my life, most of God's people will love you. Oh, Pastor, I love you. Right up to the point when you got to deal with them on an issue. It's as phony as a $3 bill. Nothing defines you and me as God's child in our relationship with him better than we have to respond and how we get reproved. The unwillingness to make effective changes in our life. That's why pastors can never have superstar status. They get to the point where they get everything they want, and they live beyond their people. They live higher than their people. You can't get to them anymore. They lose the concept that we're in a fight. They lose the concept that we're not supposed to have some Taj Mahal. We're going to have a barracks. We're in a fight. We're a frontline infantry company. We're in a fight. Oh, Hal Moore said when he gave his speech before they went into combat, he called that company together and he said this. He said, you know what? It's in the movie, but it's in the book. He said this. He says, I can't promise that Nami, all of you will come back home. He says, I can't promise that I can bring you all back alive. Some of us are going to have to die. But he says, I promise you, as your commander-in-chief, my boots will be the first on the ground and the last to leave. That's leadership. Guys would follow him into hell with a squirt gun without any water. That's leadership. That's leadership. And I'm telling you right now, in ministry, God's people will love you right up to the point where you got to deal with them on an issue. And then, boy, you'll find out what they're made of. Now, he says you stand on a watch on a wall, not just to hear what God's going to say. You get on that tower up from the world to find out what you got to change about yourself to be a leader. Oh, there's the tough part right there. Oh, I'll be a leader as long as I don't have to change anything. I'll be a leader. I just won't minister to my wife or minister to my kids, but I'll let everybody else see how great I am. That will not work. The unwillingness to make effective changes in our lives. Now, the third and final thing. You say, amen, final. I love that word. So far, it's been real simple. You see God's burden, then you translate it into God's vision. And then the pastor affects as many people with it in his church as he can through the preaching of the Word of God. The God of our salvation. That's the theme. What does that mean? It means that he's the God of our salvation. It means it doesn't stop when you get saved. He has a mission. He has a message. He has a burden and a vision. He has something that he wants you to do. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Write the vision. I think that's one of the failures of our modern day politicians. Obama in particular. And I have no axe to grind against Barack Obama. I really don't. I mean, I really could care less. I know that no matter what anybody does who was in president, this thing's over. The rapture's about to take place any second, and I'm ready to get out of here. You say, who are you going to vote for? I'm going to write in Jesus in big letters next year. That's who I'm going to vote for. I'm with the little kid in the elementary. Kill them all, let God sort them out. I'm with you, pal. I'm with you. But you know, that's the problem. You know what they, Obama has had more press conferences than any other president in recent history. And you know what his number one complaint people have with him? They still don't understand what he's trying to do. And I'm not sure he understands what he's trying to do. But my point is, a leader has to communicate. When you get up in front of somebody, you know what? You may not like me personally. You may not like my style. I kid people all the time. I say, people either love me or they hate me. And some people love to hate me. But that's the way it is. But I'll tell you one problem you'll never have hearing me preach anytime, any place. You won't hear me 15 seconds before you know exactly where I'm at. Because I don't want anybody wondering. You won't leave here and say, gee, I wonder what he thinks about things. You know. I had a guy come up 3 or 4 weeks ago, and we really railed on it. And he said, you know what, Bob, I love you to death. And he said, you're just a great guy, and I really enjoy you, but you need to really work on something. I said, what's that? He says, I think you're going to have a lot of problems in life if you keep holding back and suppressing what you're really feeling. Hey. You know the difference between some of you? Not all of you. Not most of you. But you know the difference between? I got saved 40-some years ago, and I never got over it. Amen. You got over your salvation. Some of you got over it very quickly. Some of you, in a year's time, you were past it. Boy, you're right back to it. I'll tell you what. I got a lot of problems. I got a lot of faults. And I'm not putting myself on any pedestal. Never would, any way, shape, or form. Because I'll tell you what. I have a lot of issues in my life. But I'll tell you one thing I never fell into. I don't care how bad it was. I never got over that ever got over the day he reached down and pulled my soul out of the depths of hell. Now, maybe you did. I didn't, and I'm not going to. And that's just the way it is. And I have a lot of faults, but ingratitude is not one of them. And I'm telling you, he says, write the vision. You got to communicate it. Pastors have to do the same thing with the Word of God. They have to communicate to their people. They have to understand what it is. They have to paint it out. Every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whenever you do it. Fathers and mothers need to write the vision out for your children and your family. Pastors need to do it. The only issue you have is maybe you don't want to do it. And then it says, make it plain. I like this. Make it plain upon the tables. That reminds me of every Thursday night. That reminds me of setting up those tables on New Year's Eve, and every time that we do it, to just write those notes in your Bible. Get those things done. Listen, folks, to grasp what God is doing and wants to do, you have to make it plain. And let me just say this to you. And if you ain't heard anything else I've said, hear this. People grasp what God is doing and what he wants them to do, not when you just stand up here and yell at them. Not when you just get up and talk about it. They have to see it in the leader's life first. If I'm not in love with that book, you'll never fall in love with it. If that book isn't the number one thing in my life, I'll never get it to be the number one thing in your life. And in spite of that, I'll probably not get it in most of you to love it. But you know what? It has to start, because everything rises and falls on leadership. If I don't have the burden of God and see it, I'll never communicate it to you. If I'm not excited about working with people, how are you going to get excited? Would you come to Sunday morning and Thursday night that if three times out of the month you came here, I'm out on the golf course and I had somebody else teach it because I had better things to do? I think not. The only way I can convey the excitement and the burden is not just to get up here and do it. It has to be in my life first. It has to be what I eat, what I sleep, what I drink, what I invest my life in, or it'll never translate into yours. And even then, in the day and age that we live in, it won't get the most of you. I'm not interested in most of you. I'm just interested in the ones I get. That's what you build it with. I can't change who you are. I can't change the way you think. But, brother, I know this. Passion, purpose, and perspective. I can't expect you to be excited about the Word of God if I'm not doing it myself. I can't expect you to have passion and purpose and perspective about the things of God if I don't have it first. And then it says, wait for it to come. Patience and long-suffering. Rome wasn't built in a day, and neither will you. Or any church that you try to build. Building strong, mature leadership will take some time. It took 6 years to get us where we were last New Year's Eve. And I told you earlier on, this year has been a transforming year in our life. And I told you last New Year's Eve that there would be people that would not be here next New Year's Eve that were here that night. I told you that as clear as anything. You know what? Because I know what happens when you take a church to the next level. But that's where we got to go. That's what leadership does. That's what has to happen. That's what has to happen. That's why New Year's Eve, we're going to take this one. And I'll be very upfront with you. You know what? If you got friends that want to invite you to one of their little worldly wine drinking, cheese tasting parties, you go right ahead, because that's not the bad attitude I'm looking for to have here that night. I'm looking for people with a bad attitude about sin, about the people in that book. I'm looking for people to want to get in a fight because somebody's beating up on their father, and we're going to take that night and thank God one night, one New Year's Eve, we're going to look back and we're going to have the young men that are coming up to preach. We're going to lift the roof off this place and singing. We're going to have some testimonies, and we are basically going to give that night to God and say, it is yours. Praise the Lord. Thank you for what you've given us. We've taken enough from him. Now we're going to give him something back, and it's going to be all his. All his. And I would beg wine to try to get everybody to come to Bible studies because I work the Word of God. Let me tell you, I'll just beg the opposite. Find someplace else to go if you don't have it in your heart. I'd rather have four people here that are thankful to God of what he's done than a bunch of phonies just playing the deal. And that's just where I'm at. Wait for it to come. Wait for it to come. God takes a man, puts a burden in his heart, translates that burden into a vision. And then through the passion, the perspective, and the purpose, and the power that God gives him, to follow the light that God gave him, God brings people to him. He knits their hearts together, not through fellowship, not through relationships, not through comradeship. Those are all important, not even through ministry. And yet they're all important, they're all part of it. But through a common, unchanging theme, that the burden that we see together, the burden of God and the vision that God wants us to be and do in his church. You know, I've looked a lot at leadership in the Bible. And I look at it differently than maybe some of you do. I look at it from a pastor standpoint. I found two men in the Bible that really picture what I call the perfect leader, but in more so in my own world, the perfect pastor. I don't know if you ever saw it or not. One of them is in Saul, is King Saul. The other one's King David. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 5, when you study Saul's life, you see this is exactly the kind of person he was. For it says in Isaiah 65, 3, 4, and 5, and I'll just read it. You don't have to turn to it. Here's Saul. This is him to a T, and this is most pastors today. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burning incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains and eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. And here's the people, here's Saul, which say, stand by yourself. Come not to me, for I am holier than thou. These are the smoke in my nose and the fire that burneth all the day. That was Saul. Saul wanted to be the king, but he didn't want to be bothered with the people. Most Christians want to go to heaven. They don't want to be bothered with people. Then David in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Here it comes. And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now there's the two kinds of leaders. There's the two kinds of pastors. I'm going to be finished here in a minute. I got a book at home that probably have an ongoing thing for probably 20 years. Every time I read a book, I hear something, I see something, or I hear somebody preach, and it strikes me. I put it in what I call my leadership book. It's got over 300 principles in it that I've jotted down over the last 20 years that I read it two or three times a year that I think are principles that hold me accountable. I never make them all, but it's a book that shows me what a leader is that I never forget. It's an incredible thing that God showed me to do many, many years ago. And I just jot things down. And I jotted down about 15 or 20 of them out of the book. Just went through it because I was going through it toward the end of the year this year. And I just give you a couple of them. It says this, a leader has to have the ability to bear the weight of the world on his shoulders without complaining, without whining, or letting anybody know. He just leads because he's a leader. He leads strongly, but he leads silently. A leader leads when nobody else can or will. Keep going. And this is a lot why Habakkuk had no family background. Nothing is given on him because a leader can be a very lonely place. A leader makes hard decisions when they're not popular or politically correct. Sometimes you have to make decisions as a leader that affects your friends, affects relationships, or affects your own family. There's an old saying that's very popular, that blood's thicker than water. And we use that, I think, in the wrong term. I think originally that was a biblical phrase that the world turned around. Because water in the Bible is a picture of your first birth. But blood in the Bible is a picture of Christ's second birth, that he died on the cross for you. And I really believe that Christ's blood had to override any personal, friendship, family decision that has to be made when it's the biblical right decision. But that's leadership. A leader stands for God when nobody else will. And in doing so some can see and find God's truth, the light that shineth in a dark place. A leader is compassionate and caring, but always never wavering on the truth of the Word of God. And this is where I got the little phrase that I gave you a while back, that it's never right to do wrong, to get the chance to do right. A leader never lets the circumstances around him influence his decision. He makes them by principles. A leader never rebukes without the ability to restore. Always following the pattern of God with the nation of Israel. A leader carries no grudges. A leader has no room for unforgiveness. A leader always only wants God to get the honor and glory out of everything in his life. A leader never blames the failures of what he is on other people. And this is the failure that we have. JFK said it in his great book. JFK got bamboozled into the Bay of Pigs. Now, the Bay of Pigs wasn't the parking lot of Arthur Bryant's. The Bay of Pigs is in Cuba. And back in the 60s, the CIA pulled together a coup to try to overthrow Castro in Cuba. And they told JFK, only enough that he wanted to know, he approved it, and then they went in. And he didn't tell him that it was going to be a full-scale war with the United States invading Cuba. Well, the pro-Castro forces went ashore into Cuba, and they got pinned down. The only thing that could save them was that if the president authorized the U.S. carriers to put their air support in and send Marines ashore. When JFK found out that he had been bamboozled, he refused to do it, and all of those pro-Castro Cubans that went in there got taken prisoner and were captured and tortured and never seen again. CIA hated Kennedy for it. Kennedy didn't blame anybody. I still got a copy. You can still see it on some of the newscasts. You know what he did? He gave a national speech that night, and he talked about the Bay of Pigs, and he said this, greatest statement, one of the greatest I ever heard. He says, success has many fathers, but failure is always an orphan. Boy, that is true. You can't blame your failures on anybody else. If your family fails, it's because you failed to be a leader. If my church fails, it's because I failed to be the leader. If this country fails, it's a failure of leadership. A leader never takes things personal because he understands he's doing God's work in a world, Christian world, much like the prophets in Israel, that God's people really hate God and his word, and they'll make him the target. A leader leads by learning discretion and discernment and using the word of God and using them, never flying by the seat of his pants, always in control, using a principle for everything he does. A leader always operates on biblical models and biblical principles in all that he does. A leader never takes the credit for what other people do or what God does. A leader never loses his passion, his purpose, or his perspective. And then a couple more here. It says, a leader always puts himself in the position to get used and abused, fully knowing that God evens it out at the judgment seat of Christ, because we're to be a living sacrifice. A leader helps people, whoever they are, wherever they come from, no matter what they've done, as long as they want to do what's right and follow the book. A leader never thinks or looks at himself as higher than his people. He's not Lord over them, but he's just one of them. A leader must be willing to stand alone, but also must make sure he stands is a biblical doctrine stand and not a personal conviction. A leader has to have the face of flint to take the abuse and the slander and the spitting in his face. A leader has to have the shoulders and the arms of steel to break the mighty bows of the enemies. A leader has to have the thighs and the legs of pillars of marble to stand unwavering on the book. But a leader has to have a heart of gold filled with grace, mercy, tenderness, and compassion. A leader always looks to solve problems and never looks to cause them or inflame them. Ladies and gentlemen, at the end of the day, the failure of Israel was their leadership. And a church's failure will be because of its leadership. And families fail because of a lack of leadership. For in life and in church and in history, everything, and I mean everything, rises and falls on leadership. That's why this church has to reproduce itself in leaders. It has to continually raise the bar that we step up. We have to stay on that tower, not only to see what God wants us to do, but what God wants us to change about ourselves, and then be willing to do it. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we do thank you and praise you for